Well, we leave and have left our studies in Genesis for a few weeks or so, just looking at some things that are relevant maybe to the end and the beginning of a year. We looked last week that the end of all things is near, and we just don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. And we were exhorted, therefore, in light of the end of all things being near, to make sure that we are sober and watchful in our prayers, and we love one another fervently from a pure heart, and we show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and we minister and serve one another graciously and dependently with the gifts that God has given to us. I don't know if that has made any difference to anybody in the final week. From the last week? Or did we all come foolish hearers in one ear, out the other? Makes no difference. We just come out of routine to hear the word of God, but it's not really shaping and transforming our lives. Well, once again, we turn to something that I think is relevant to the beginning of a year. And we have the beginning, if you like, of Jesus' public ministry. And to really get into this passage and really gain out of it what the Lord would have for us, we need to be mindful of the context. We have the smashing of tables. We have a whip made and in running around, and I'm sure that if I'd have brought a whip with me this morning and started literally turning over the tables and swinging a whip around, it would be quite memorable and probably never be forgotten. I don't know if I would survive very long as the pastor of this church. I think there would be emergency meetings very quickly and it would be voted on whether I could remain or not. Certainly would have been memorable. But he literally made a whip and started running around, scourging people, overturning tables, screaming and shouting. We've got to remember the situation, haven't we? And who is he? Try to imagine as much as you can right now. And if you do go back to think about this afternoon and during the week, try to think about the person who we are reading and hearing about. We're reading about a historical event. This isn't some pagan mythology that never actually existed. This is a historical event. Jesus of Nazareth came to the temple, came to Jerusalem, made a whip, started swinging it around, turning over tables, money flying, animals flying, people criticizing him, and everything else. Try to imagine his prayer life. Try to imagine how much he was praying and the way in which he prayed, leading him up to that morning or that afternoon. Try to imagine his devotions and his meditation on the Word of God in the mornings and the afternoons and the evenings of the weeks and the months and even the years leading him up to this explosive moment. Try to imagine the emotions and the feelings, the excitement and the enthusiasm, the suspense, the joy, the anticipation, the hope, and even the fear that is within Jesus' heart at this point. Try to imagine his faith. What had he been experiencing over the last 30 years or so? His earliest memories may have been down in Egypt. And beginning to wonder, we're not Egyptians. Why are we in Egypt? And his mother, Mary, and father or stepfather, Joseph, explaining to him the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and the star and the prophecies and the angel coming to Zechariah in the temple and all of the other things as he begins his earliest memories, possibly down in Egypt or in Nazareth. Try to think about a 12-year-old boy who travels from Nazareth down to Jerusalem and is so caught up in the worship and the praise and the reading and the studying and the teaching of God's word that when his parents begin their journey back to Nazareth, he just stays there in the temple as a 12-year-old boy. And is not overly concerned after a number of days, obviously sleeping in the temple courts, getting food from I don't know where, but sitting for a number of days, listening and answering and asking questions to the greatest theological minds of his day. And when his parents do find him, they are so anxious and they say, why did you do this to us? And his response, I don't know the facial expression. I don't know the manner in which he said, I don't know the tone of voice in which he said. We can only try to imagine a 12-year-old boy being in the temple for 3 days saying, when his parents, who were anxious and worried for him, why were you looking for me? Why would you look anywhere else for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? The quiet years in Nazareth. Don't know. Don't told anything. His daily devotions. His weekly Sabbaths in the local synagogue. His understanding of doctrine, his experience of God, his practical life of sinlessness. Tempted in all things, we are told, yet without sin. His baptism and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. 40 days in the wilderness and then face to face with Satan himself and the way he responds to Satan's temptations and questionings. Coming out of the wilderness, thinking my public ministry is now going to begin, I'm going to now begin my prophetic office, I'm now going to begin publicly as the Messiah and the King of Israel, the Deliverer and the Redeemer of God's people, the one who will change everything. And then John the Baptist prophesied, wasn't it, in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his disciples, the disciples of John, who recognized John as a prophet, beginning to turn away from John the Baptist to turn and follow Jesus. John records two disciples following Christ and then Peter being brought to Christ. And John the Baptist encouraging those to do so. He then records Philip being called and Nathanael being called. And now there is a number of people who would call him their rabbi and they were his disciples. He goes to a wedding, we're told in chapter 2, and he manifests his glory in changing 6 great water pots from water into wine. We're told in chapter 2, around this time in Jerusalem, he was doing many, many signs. But he wouldn't commit himself, he wouldn't put himself into the hands of men because of the great discernment and knowledge that he had, and he knew how fickle, how fragile, how hypocritical and insincere men's hearts really are. And when you gather all of the information leading up to this moment and the surrounding information, you think, hang on, do we have an angry, violent, intolerant, legalistic, harsh, ungracious, narrow-minded, insensitive, malicious, spiteful, irritated bigot? Or do we have the Son of God responding rightly to the apathy, sinfulness, selfishness, the greed and the covetousness, not just outside of the temple, but right at the very heart of the most sacred place on the face of the earth until Jesus finally died and rose again. He was the Son of God. And the temple was his father's house. The priests would have called it the great temple or the house of God, but never could have thought of that place as their father's house. It was huge and magnificent, and there was gold, and there were places that you couldn't go into, and leading right into the very most holy place where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. It was there to impress you with majesty and splendor, and that God was holy. And he says, if you're going to draw near to me, do so very, very, very reverently and respectfully. And they would have spoken about it as God's house or the temple. But Jesus sees that place as his Father's house. And when he sees what's going on in the hearts of all those that are within it, and he sees all that they are doing, not just their hearts and what comes from their lips, but what they're practically doing in that place, his heart is broken. He becomes justly angry, and he puts a whip together and he starts turning over tables. And it was so memorable that the disciples said, it reminded us of Psalm 69. It reminded us that it says of the Messiah that zeal for my Father's house will consume me. So we've got 3 points to look at this morning. Three things to look at. The first two, I hope, are going to be a lot quicker, and then the third one is the one that we really need to focus on. First one we need to look at is that we have a promised Messiah. Jesus didn't just turn up in Nazareth out of nowhere whatsoever, unexpectedly. We have a promised Messiah. Psalm 69, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other places, really try to squeeze through language something of an apprehension of the sufferings of Christ. So we have a promised Messiah, a suffering Messiah, and certainly our big point this morning is a zealous Messiah. So first thing is a promised Messiah. After they had done these things, at the end of the day, or whenever it was, or when John was writing his gospel, or at some point after that event, as the disciples came together and they thought, what is going on? I mean, this would have made the front page of every newspaper if there was a newspaper. This would have been on the front page of multiple websites if there was the internet at the time. Everybody would have been talking about this. This isn't something that just happened and a few people kind of were involved in it, and then nobody discussed it that evening or in the coming weeks and months. It was memorable. And the disciples remembered, yes, when the Messiah comes, zeal and passion, dedication and devotion to spiritual things and the house of God and the old covenant and all of these things will just consume and eat him up. But this by no means is the only prophecy about the Messiah. There are hundreds and hundreds of them. They are quite staggering in actual fact. Now, you can read Nostradamus and you can read the Quran and you can read other spiritual books and you can read or people with tarot cards, if you like, or crystal balls or people who supposedly contact the dead and this, that and the other. And it's all very, 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 very vague. And there's always some sleight of hand and some trickery and deceitfulness that is going on, or there is some dark and evil spirituality that goes around it. Unlike any of these things, the Bible gives us hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies about the life of one who would come to be the Savior of the world. Some of them you may say, well, they are a bit spiritual, they are a bit obscure, and you need to interpret them maybe in the light of the rest of the Bible. But others are not at all. We are told very clearly who his family would be, where he would be born, where he would be raised, where he would go temporarily as a refugee, what his disciples and followers and friends would do, how he would live his life, who his enemies would be, surprisingly, and how they were going to deal with him and what they were going to say.